said the Lord and his anointed. Define anointed. Mashiach, I understand, but the sons of oil. You mean, of course, the population of Israel or the Jewish people? How do you?
I include both the natural branches and the ones that have been grafted in, that are aware of the covenant. Although the natural branches are not always aware, I'm pretty open on my definition of that part of the equation. As far as the grafted in ones, I'm very specific. Those are the Holy Spirit-filled believers that actually have heard his voice and are following.
You know, Paul calls the branches holy before they're holy.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. That's why I don't over-define
it. That's why I want to say, because a lot of our replacement friends would probably jump right on that term anointed and object that Israel doesn't qualify. But see, this is the issue. You look at the land today, and it's inhabited by a largely unbelieving Jewish population, and so the general thought is they're sort of fair game. They're like, in fact, I heard one otherwise responsible leader of a significant body of believers in Minneapolis say that there's no substantial difference between Israel and the Palestinian issue than a border war between Paraguay and Uruguay. A terrible, embarrassing statement from a pastor. Yes.
I think about it in the terms of the distinction between the president and the presidency. The presidency, at least in a constitutional sense, is immutable. It's defined and it doesn't change. The president may or may not be a good president, but the office of the presidency doesn't change.
Exactly.
And that's the same way with the covenant. It's not based on the people. It's not even based on time as we comprehend it, because we've already established that it's an everlasting covenant that transcends all known time. It's not based on who is there at any given point in history. All the people that have ever lived there are part of it or underneath it. That's an established location on earth. It's a physical place. The land of Canaan for a thousand generations. Those who live there, that's another part of the story. But it's not based on that. The covenant remained in effect even when Israel was in exile. And that's one way of looking at it. It's not dependent on them being there and being faithful. The covenant is in place regardless and will be until the Lord redeems all of it. And that's the part we keep missing. It's like the distinction between the president and the presidency. We have a good president, he enhances the office. We have a bad one, he doesn't. He diminishes it. But it really doesn't change the nature of the definition of the presidency at all. It's not based on him.
I like that. Phil Northman and I have a mutual friend who's often quoted to say, Jehovah is not in covenant with Ahab. I used to listen to that, and it used to appeal to me, and I thought, well, he's on to something there, because obviously Jehovah's in covenant with David, and Jehovah's in covenant with Joshua and Caleb, but he's not in covenant with Ahab. Actually, that's not true. Jehovah is in covenant with Ahab, for weal or for woe, blessing or cursing. Because Ahab died, he was under the judgment of God. But there's a difference between a conditional covenant that maybe has something to do with how long you can keep the land. That's wonderfully to be distinguished from an unconditional covenant that has no revocation and no repentance. It guarantees God's predestined election. And that election doesn't just happen when he comes along and saves the Jewish nation. That election stands with the Jewish people right now in their unbelief. And this is the great stumbling block. Because it looks like they're fair game, but in fact, they are holy. You're still touching the apple of God's eye, even in their unbelief.
And that's what the Lord said in Zechariah. I was a little angry, and you furthered the calamity. Mm-hmm. You intruded yourself into things that you had no business being involved with. Talk about intimacy. They're barging right into an intimate relationship between the Lord and his people. Like, you might as well just drive down the street and just pick somebody's house and walk right into it without even knowing who they are. You know, that's about how audacious it is.
it's interesting that God is born with the nations, all these many generations, every kind of debauchery you can name. But something happens when the nations cross a line.
Amen.
Yep.
Here the Jews are back in the middle of the earth again, a viable nation. Certainly they're secular, they're humanistic, and even their religious, most orthodox is humanistic. And they're sitting ducks for the discipline of the covenant. And yet, woe to the agents of that discipline.
Mm.
Here God brings them down, and their end is forever, but his people is to be chastened and brought back. This is the height of hubris and presumption. Something about this next assault on Israel isn't like the others. You've gone too far. You've broken the everlasting covenant. That doesn't just mean morality. That's talking about the everlasting covenant that Phil's laying out today. And then you talk about the grafting in to be the anointing. There's something about that I see going on here that it touched me when Mark mentioned about what's wrong with the church's self-consciousness. The church's identity is askew, and it's affecting everything. I think the church is viewed as extrinsic to Israel. It looks like some great big behemoth, a massive, you know, the Jews in the Middle Ages called us the arrogant kingdom. But the church was born in Zion. It was an internal phenomenon. And here's what I want to say. The church is in continuity with the remnant according to the election of grace. I think our whole definition of the church is off. I think the replacement have it wrong. And the dispensationalists have it wrong. There's a distinction between us where the church is distinct from Israel, but never separate. Now, to bring that home to you, think about this. We just said that the Jehovah is in covenant with Ahab. God is in covenant with the dead cadaver of Israel, spiritually speaking. And the church, spiritually, according to biblical definition, is the Israel within Israel. It's the holy seed, right? But God is not in covenant with the apostate church. Think about that. I'm not saying that we don't have love, we don't try to win them to Christ, but we're talking about those who bear the name of Christ who are not alive to God in Christ. God is not in covenant with that. But here's the anomaly. Here's the thing that blows you away. God is in covenant with a nation. Just like there's a living spirit in you that claims your body. The Bible calls your body a body of this death. And it claims it for a coming resurrection. It's the same analogy. The church is a phenomenon within Israel that claims it for a coming resurrection. And what really helped me to see this was that the church is not in covenant. God is not in covenant with apostate Christendom, but he is in covenant with apostate Israel. Think about it. Let that sink in.
Well, in the letters to the churches, in the one, which one is it? He said that you are of the synagogue of Satan. I've always been curious why in terms we call them the letters to the churches, but why did the Lord say in that particular passage that you are of the synagogue of Satan? Why did he use that particular phrase? Not church, not ecclesia, but apparently a different word. What exactly was he?
Well, that word synagogue is not actually the building of a synagogue as we know it, but it is an assembly.
Yeah.
And it could meet anywhere, and it is a grouping of people that has a little different definition than what we think of as
it's
a
community.
Community.
A gathering.
Yeah.
It might be similar to Knesset, which is a gathering, but in the Greek version of it. It's just that I'm agreeing with you regarding the covenant. Why would he warn that they are of the synagogue of Satan? That's pretty darn direct.
Let me ask this question again. When the Lord said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," was he talking about the statement that Peter made was actually from Satan at the time, and not from Peter?
Any suggestion that he'd stay away from the cross is not from God. He came to offer his life. He came to do the Father's will. Anything that would be different from that or direct from it was from Satan, period. Trying to get him to act like you're showing interest, concern. You don't have to do that. I've come to die.
So Peter's statement earlier was, "Thou art the Son of God." Blah, blah, blah. And then right after that, he says, "Get behind me," Satan. You know, I mean, don't.
Remember, he says, flesh and blood.
Yeah, flesh and blood.
Blood didn't reveal it, but my spirit.
Right.
So we have, we can be bearers of either the spirit of God, or we can be bearers of the enemy.
That's right.
As far as what we say.
In that regard, there was a point I meant to make regarding the Seleucid Wars during the time of the Maccabees. In the time of Yeshua, that memory, the memory of those wars, was still fresh in the national consciousness. The exploits of the Maccabees were still very, about like, even less removed than we are from the time of the Civil War. It was, you know, about the same time frame. People still remembered. It was still fresh in the national memory. That's why the disciples kept asking Jesus, "Are you going to restore the kingdom now?" Because they had a reasonable expectation that Yeshua was going to be like the Maccabees. But instead of dealing with the Seleucids this time, he was going to deal with the Romans. The Maccabees dealt with the Seleucids, the Greeks. Jesus, because the Greeks had superseded the Greek Empire, was going to deal with the Romans. And when they came to realize that he wasn't going to be a Maccabee kind of deliverer, a lot of them were disappointed in him and went back from following him. Another intriguing thing is that in terms of the Romans versus the Greeks, we think of the Romans a lot. They play a major role in the story, but we don't know as much about, we don't recognize the influence of the Greek culture in Israel at the time. The fact is, people were more afraid of the Greeks than they were the Romans. Can you guess why? Well, I'll start with saying the Romans were linear and methodical. They were predictable. They were all about law and order. But what were the Greeks like?
Religious.
No, they party. They were all about eat, drink, and be merry. And these influences were infusing themselves into the culture of Israel. And they would see things that they never thought, never expected to see, and they were distracting. That's the prodigal. When the prodigal took off, he didn't go to Rome. He went somewhere else to party and wasted all of his substance.
And they had built the gymnasiums around Jerusalem, as many so much of the Greek architecture.
Yeah, and the Greeks influenced the Romans, and the Romans influenced the Greeks, but the Greeks were specialists in partying. Having a good time, getting the best out of life, so to speak. And that was totally antithetical to the mindset of people who were trying to be devoted to the Lord. Kind of like our culture.
You can see a lot of the Maccabees, can you not, in Hebrews 11?
Sorry, what?
Of the Maccabees and the people doing these resisting. The description given in Hebrews 11, what they did by faith, there's a section there that seems like it's almost dealing with the New Testament period.
So talk about disappointment. The people of Yeshua's time fully expected a redeeming Messiah that was going to be something like the Maccabees. Why else would they keep asking him, "Are you going to restore the kingdom? Is it now, Lord? Are we ready for the sword yet? Are we ready to fight yet?" You know, they kept asking that, even to the very last day. Before he ascended, they asked him again, "When are you going to restore the kingdom?" And he said, "It's not for you to know the times appointed." They were still thinking that till the very minute he went up. And finally, on the day of Pentecost, they began to realize what the nature of the covenant that he brought really was. It wasn't deliverance from a military solution to sin. It was the kingdom of God being engendered within you.
Yeah.
And that's the part they didn't realize. So a lot of them were misled by their own expectation of what they thought the Messiah was going to be like. And when he didn't turn out to be like the Maccabees, many went back and didn't follow him anymore. And then they were deceived subsequently by the Bar Kokhba rebellion.
Yeah.
When an actual guy rose up who was their expectation of a military leader, and he led the whole nation into destruction.
there's a viewpoint also that the entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they put it, tied it in with the Maccabees, that now this person, this Jesus, is going to do the same thing that that the Maccabees did as far as the Greeks there. Which we don't, we think of it, you know, that there was an enlightenment or something, that they realized that, at least some of them realized that this was the king.
Well, I think their expectation was predominantly built on a military solution to the problem, an intervention against the Romans. And by the way, what are the jihadists fighting for today? A deliverance from the oppressor. That's what they called the Romans back then. They're fighting for exactly the same thing. Deliverance from the oppressor, a foreign intruder into their area.
Earlier we were talking about Germany and Nazism in Germany and the institutional church in Germany and the church in general. And along those lines, I'd like to, if I may, read the following, which I think may be relevant to that aspect of the conversation. The famous philosopher and writer George Santayana said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." How tragically appropriate that this quote should be found written within the walls of the Dachau concentration camp in the museum. Writer and historical researcher Victoria J. Barnett provides the following observation concerning the German church during the Third Reich. Throughout the Nazi era, ardent debates took place within the German churches about where to stand firm against Hitler's regime and where to compromise, when to speak out, and when to remain silent. Ecumenical documents show that from 1933 to 1945, there were Christian leaders inside and outside Germany who agonized about what they could do to stop Nazism and help its victims. The historical complexity suggested that these factors should never lead us to condone the church's failures during the 30s and 40s. They can, however, help us to understand the specific nature of those failures so that we may learn from them. Perhaps at the heart of those failures was the fact that the churches, especially in Nazi Germany, sought to act as institutions tend to do in their own best interests. Narrowly defined, short-sighted interests. There was little desire on the part of the churches for self-sacrifice or heroism, and much emphasis on pragmatic and strategic measures that would supposedly protect these institutions' autonomy in the Third Reich. Public institutional circumspection carried to the point of near numbness and acute lack of insight, these are the aspects of the church's behavior during the Nazi era that are so damning in retrospect. The minutes of German Protestant synod meetings in 1942 reveal how oblivious the participants were to what was happening in the world around them. While innocent victims throughout Europe were being brutally murdered, Christian leaders were debating what points of doctrine and policy were tenable. This is especially haunting, of course, because the Christian clergy and laity never thought of their respective churches as a mere institution, but as a religious body witnessing in the world to certain values, including love of neighbors, the sanctity of life, and the power of moral conscience. Reflecting on the failures of the churches to challenge the Nazis should prompt us to ponder all the others, individuals, governments, and institutions, that passively acquiesced to the Third Reich's tyranny. Even the wisest and most perceptive of them, it seems, failed to develop adequate moral and political responses to Nazi genocide, failed to recognize that something new was demanded of them by the barbarianism of Hitler's regime. Moreover, it has become abundantly clear that their failure to respond to the hard events in Europe in the 30s and 40s was not due to ignorance. They knew what was happening. Ultimately, the church's lapses during the Nazi era were lapses of vision and determination. Protestant and Catholic religious leaders loyal to creeds professing that love can withstand and conquer evil were unable or unwilling to defy one of the great evils in human history. And so the Holocaust will continue to haunt the Christian churches for a very, very long time to come. Proverbs 29:18 states, "Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained," which literally means let loose. And that is precisely what happened to Nazi Germany. The church had lost her vision, and the German people became unrestrained and were let loose upon the Jewish people.
Wow. And how the church is going to be tested again by somebody that, I like the preacher that says he's going to make Hitler look like a choir boy. Mm-hmm. And the testing and the issue of Israel is going to be the test.
If the word of God really says that the earth will help the woman, don't you believe that it will rise up and become what God wants it to be?
Say again.
The earth
will rise
of the church.
We will become what God wants us to. We will lay down our lives. We will. Satan is dislodged from the heavens. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony and loved not their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath. If you keep reading a little bit, what happens? Satan's spewing out of his mouth. He is going after the Jew. What happens? The earth, the Christians, yes, those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatever is necessary or whatever is possible, the empowering of the Holy Spirit in that day will rise up within us, and we will be there to lay down our lives, unlike the Nazi church. That's the whole point, I believe, of Revelation chapter 12. Sufficient to meet the onslaught of the coming Antichrist forces will be God rising up within the church, empowering us by casting down Satan. No more accuser to come against us. It is a selfless devotion. You love not your life to the death. What are you dying for? You're not dying for a bunch of other church members. You're dying to go out in the wilderness and to lay down your life because you realize you're bound in that same covenant with them.
Yes. But if we don't do it now, will we do it then?
Why are we here?
Amen.
Because we're preparing to do it now.
Not preparing or doing it.
But I think Fred's statement regarding the institutional church and, you know, it's been written. I read a book recently called Hitler's Willing Executioners, talking about the Lutheran Church's youth groups becoming, you know, Nazi youth. Just moving right over there. The failure of the institutional church, of course. Which church?
That's the point.
The church within the church.
That's right.
I'm more making the argument that because the word of God says it's going to happen.
Yes, did you hear what Fred said? It will smoke out who the real church is.
That's my argument. I'm saying that because God's word says it, just like it says what he's going to do for the Jew, he is going to cause us to rise up and to recognize. That's why we're here. All of us can go back to our communities. You know, you don't have to be disenfranchised. You people can go to a church. You can talk to your friends. They may not listen, but at the right time, God will make sure they listen.
That's right.
That's what I'm saying. Be an infectious and pestilent fellow, like all of us. And you just spread your disease to everybody you come in contact with.
Yeah, brother. No, I say amen, but I'm hard to say that.
Amen.
We don't have to be quiet.
That's right.
I mean, think of the very thing that brings the wrath of the dragon down on the head of the church. If we can believe that the seed, the remnant of her seed, is indeed the church. And I believe we can. We have to. Mm-hmm. Many reasons.
Yes.
Then it's very interesting that the very moment that the earth helps the woman, he at that very point in time turns to take out his rage upon the remnant of her seed. That is the believing part that have and keep the commandments of Jesus. The woman is elect even while she's yet not in the faith. But the wrath of the dragon comes significantly on the head of those who are the keeping of the commandments of Jesus, the remnant of her seed. That is the believing remnant of God's people. That would be the church. And so it's very significant. We're not saying that the earth is Christians. We're saying that the rage of the dragon comes because the Christians were aware, they foresaw the evil and prepared and were anticipating. And because of the Christian presence in the earth,
yes,
the earth helped the woman. The Jews will be escorted to places of safety because of the clear word of prophecy. Oh, there's so much to be said about this.
Amen.
The church will be, as Brother Phil was opening up Isaiah 28 there, the church will be protesting to Israel if they just entered into a covenant with death and hell, that their hand is in the proverbial bear trap, and that it won't be long until the overflowing flood will come. And if we go on and consider all the things that have to happen and will happen to fulfill prophecy, I'll tell you that the abomination of desolation doesn't just creep up on you. It's greatly signaled in advance. That marks the beginning of the last trouble, but the Christians who are aware of the prophetic scriptures will know it and be preparing Jews against their natural expectation to begin to review and reconsider when the proverbial rug is drug out.
Mm.
And I really believe we'll be telling the Jews what he's about to do before he does it, and that will save many alive.
Amen.
The prophetic voice of the church will be saying, this is coming from your Messiah. It was your rejected son that sent us to Daniel, that opened the sealed vision, that is here for your salvation this day. So you can flee from places of population wherever this long arm of the Antichrist may perhaps reach. There's something so important. And then also, the church, in its preparation for these days, is going to be greatly processed by the events of that first 3.5 years. Because they're very well marked out. You know, it's very definite about what will happen, how it will begin, how you'll know it's the particular peace arrangement, not just some other. And you'll see a countdown of events that will greatly prepare the church like a corporate Daniel and move them to a place of utter ultimacy with God, preparing for this. And also in their mouth is going to be a testimony to the Jewish people, I believe, like we've never had in the realm of prophetic fulfillment. God is going to be emptying out a church, preparing it to meet Israel in the wilderness. So you see what I mean. This is,
I think that... Yeah. You know, we've heard comforting words from Zechariah so far. We've heard these wonderful words in chapter 1 and 2. But when we get to chapter 13, we're going to read words like 2/3 of them are going to be cut off and perish. To think about that fact. How many Jews are there in the world? 20 million? Is that the newest number? 15 to 20 million? I mean, we're talking 2/3. We're talking maybe 12 to 15 million are going to perish and be cut off in this coming time of trouble. Are we prepared for that? Are we preparing now for that? Is going to be a question we're going to be talking about.
Well, one of the things I like about Revelation 12 is I take it more of a promise that she goes to a place already prepared by God.
Mm-hmm.
I take it as a promise. I'm yes. like, okay, Lord, I don't know that directionally how I'm going to fully get there, but I lay hold of it as a promise that I will be equipped and prepared to do my role.
Amen.
In okay. this whole drama that's going to play out in the last days. Whatever that role is. I just want to insert one little nugget of something. We were talking about everlastings today, and I don't have a tremendous amount of light. I just heard it in my spirit. That's the only reason I'm going to insert it. The everlasting covenant is actually what God is going to use to draw out the everlasting hatred. Because as much as you can't change the everlasting covenant, you cannot change the everlasting hatred. It has to be judged forever. So I don't got a tremendous amount of light on it. I just heard it. There's a collision. This last day's event is a collision between those two wisdoms, the wisdom of Satan and the wisdom of God.
Right.
It is a collision, and God is setting up the collision.
Yeah. I want to make a comment about what was said here earlier. I think when we have guys, Mueller, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, different ones, they were such a small percentage of faithful clergy out of Germany that even Hitler said he doesn't even worry about the church. They're just rotten. They're just worrying about their salaries because they're paid by the church or by the state and so on. But I think it's a dress rehearsal for us that more people are going to be thinking about asking God for help to be the people that we need to be. Percentage-wise, we don't know. I think if 10% of the Christians or clergy were faithful, it'd be a high amount. There's a 700-page book, I haven't read it, but I thumbed through it, on where I don't remember the title, but where the church was at during the Nazi regime. And I think this is where our hearts are looking at. We can't help what somebody else does. We need to be faithful on our part. That's all we can do. But I had an interesting thing happen a couple months ago. My wife and I were visiting a Jewish family, and the lady asked me about what I'm doing as far as the underground railway for the Jewish people. And my wife looks, what's she talking about? And she says to my wife, that, don't you know what he's talking about? She says, I've never told her. You know, from a standpoint, I guess, because I worked in the nuclear weapons and so on, that there's a need to know, and you do things on your own many times, and you're very careful who you share things with. Hmm. But they understand, the Jewish people understand that you're in with them. You're a Corrie Ten Boom and so on, that you're as much a risk as where they're at. But I think these are things that this is a type of group that we need to be able to share these things with each other. Where are we at with it? And our own families sometimes may not be able to understand it. How much less if we open it up to a whole church, where Dr. Rebecca Brown and others say that every single church has a Satanist planted in it. Every single church is their claim. And that's converted Satanist. So that's how powerful the satanic movement is in the churches. So it's a big warfare. But I still believe, like what Reggie's saying about Revelation 12, we're still going to be there and do something. But the rubber's meeting the road.
I'm more making the argument, Phil, that and those of the people who understand shall instruct who? Many. We are going to be busy. That's why we are supposed to be having these schools. That's why we are supposed to be having more of these schools. That's why we need Phil to go around the country and have these schools everywhere. We all need to be doing this, but that's the point, is so that we can be instructed, so that you guys are going to be infectious. We're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to fulfill the predetermined counsel of God for us, just like the Jew is going to.
Yep.
That's us. We are going to rise to hell because the Bible says it, and it is the word of God. It doesn't matter. God said it.
Yes, amen.
There was a remnant according to the election of grace, and it was 7,000, so it's comparatively small. And in the middle of the week, there will be a burgeoning remnant of those that will be coming deeper into Christ, into a Daniel-like corporate engagement in intercessors and self-abasement. It's going to be an empty church. But here's the issue. That will also be the time of the great falling away.
that there's going to be a great divide. And while that remnant will go on to perfect a very large number, a multitude which no man can number, will be coming out of tribulation. Not just tribulation in general, but tribulation the great one. So that last 3.5 years, the masculine will be turning many to righteousness. The same ones he's talking about will be strong doing exploits. The impact will be tremendous, but the church that will have been responsible, that will have been exposed to the truth, and resisted, we can lose less, we have less and less hope of them ever recovering, because the Spirit of God will not always plead. And so we're going to be in the face of such a prolific and pronounced fulfillment of prophecy like we've not seen, perhaps even on a public scale, even never seen, including the apostles, except for that personal band that was right immediately with the Lord. The Word of God is going to be in such manifest fulfillment. It's going to so expose. Before the Lord's going to come, he said, before I had spoken words and done works, they had not had a... They had sin, but they had a covering. Well, their cover's blown. The true remnant of God's people is going to so blow the cover of the apostate church and expose it that it will harden itself. It will either have to come in, because what's going to be happening is the illusory middle ground is being taken away. It's a contrast of kingdoms, and it's the polarization of all the things that call itself Christianity. And so I think we have to be prepared that as far as the middle of the week, that remnant may remain pretty small. But while the apostate church goes one direction, the true living branches will turn many to righteousness, and you're going to see a church move from being a remnant that sees this great transition in heaven and earth when Michael prevails and Satan's cast down, to becoming a church that will be translated at the completion of its task. And what is that task? Till Christ be formed in Israel. A church that doesn't see itself as separate and apart, but knows that the name and testimony of God on the earth is all bound up with that people coming in. That's the church that I believe will grow to be considerable in size, beautifully so. But it begins, I'm just suggesting, probably as a comparatively small remnant. As far as into the 7 years, and I mean many, many will be joining, but as far as well into the 7 years, the church will always be a remnant. But then after that, there's an explosion of world evangelism like we've never seen. But at the same time, there's a hardening of much that calls itself Christianity that will go with the world rebellion against the covenant. Does that fit?
Pretty good, bro. You know, one thing I think we haven't talked enough about is about, you know, we talk about the time of Jacob's trouble, 2/3 will be cut off and perish. But I think sometimes we don't put it in perspective about what's happening in the rest of the world. The millions or billions that are perishing, I mean, we're looking at a time of
ecological disasters, even.
And somehow, I think we failed to put this in the timeline together with the natural disasters that's happening in the world. Maybe it's time we open up the Book of Revelation again and try to establish our timeline for these events. With considering what's happening, the natural disasters, and does it say 1/3?
1/3.
Will perish? He couldn't mean 1/3.
Jesus is a time like no other. He doesn't just, that's not just measured in terms of Jewish suffering, it's measured in terms of all of nature, is in cataclysm.
You know, whole world.
The whole world.
Got to deal with some of this when I'm talking about the.
Okay.
Yeah, Art Katz wrote a book, The Holocaust, Where Was God? I've always wished we had a sequel. The Holocaust, Where Was the Church? Perhaps someone has written a book by the title, I don't know, but I think it's an appropriate sequel. And it raises some serious questions about a church that's out of touch, that can't detect humanistic contempt for the covenant, that can't see it coming well in advance. Can you imagine Christians standing in the stadiums with the Hitler pep rallies, so to speak, and not detecting the spirit of hubris and the exaltation of man? What does it take for the church to sound the alarm, you know? And, but I submit because of the exaltation of man in the pulpits that dulled their senses to this.
Sure.
Oratory, intellect, all the things that impress, you know,
that's profound.
The so-called centralized church.
Men will kill each other in the name of protecting status or elevating the status. Mm-hmm. And that's what Nazi Germany was doing against the rest of the world after World War One and the terrible defeat
and
of World War One.
And what's the opposite of that? He counted deity not a thing to be clutched. He let it go.
Amen.
And we've got to be a people who have a kingdom that's without hands. There's nothing we can't let go because we're free. If you're free, you can let it go. Mm-hmm. You can surrender it.
What did Jesus say?
You don't have to check.
If you've done everything, just say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done that which I was commanded to do. You know, don't, after you've worked hard out, you know, don't think, okay, it's my time now. Even then, keep serving. His ways are much deeper than we realize.
We all need to be continually asking God that we will stand faithful no matter what comes. Who of us can boast and say, well, I'm going to be such and such? Because it's only by the grace of God and the help of God that we will do what God wants us to do and whatever we're going to face.
The scripture said that Jesus was straitened until he would go to Jerusalem. Do we imagine that the church will not be straightened? Does the church not have an appointment? Is there not a crowding of that will actually empty the church out for its final obedience unto death? I believe so. That the church will be straightened by these events. The true church will be brought to a place that they would never by themselves under the current conditions have ever attained. But before the Lord comes, he will have a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. So I believe in what I might call the straightening of the church.
I wrote this morning when Mark's brilliant exposition was coming up. The Hebrew word kav, which Phil has on his list, is measuring line, but it's the middle letters of tikvah, which is hope, which is Israel's national anthem. And, you know, that measuring line, and I wrote this down so I don't get distracted, but in order for a measuring line to be accurate, it has to be stretched, and that measuring line is stretched over Jerusalem, and sometimes stretched and stretched and stretched. So to hope in the Lord, tikvah, from kav, is to be stretched, for who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. But our hope must be in the Lord, or we will reject the stretching and lose hope. Because it hurts to be stretched. It's painful to the flesh to wait and hope for that which is not yet, especially when the waiting has been long. If our hope is in someone else or something else other than God, he will see that you will be disappointed, because no one who hopes in the Lord will be disappointed. But our hope is to be only in him. I believe that because Israel's hope was not in the Lord, but in lesser things, even good things, good ideas, he allowed them to be stretched, but because they were hard and not tender, like a measuring line, they broke and lost hope. In order for things to be stretched, they must be tender. Hardness cannot endure stretching, and hope will be lost. And why are most Israelis atheists? They lost hope. Their hope was not in the Lord, but other things. They were stretched. They were not tender. They broke, and they lost hope. And Jerusalem is where the Lord's blood was spilled. That's why that is the center of the nation, Ezekiel 5:5. But it's difficult to understand what's going on. Jerusalem really stretches us. Like, it's a quandary. It's a mystery. Anyway, so then when you brought Jeremiah 16, you need to wait as a fisherman. And you need to wait as a hunter. And in Apostolic Foundations, Art's chapter on priestliness, he states that the last thing the high priest was to do was wait for the last 7 days. It states that most people, he states most people miss it here because they refuse to wait on the Lord. They were okay with the sacrifice, the bloodletting, and the ritual. But to do nothing but wait, it stretches us. It's too painful to the flesh, so we don't let that stretching make us tender and humble. And we lose hope. From Tikva and Kav.
Good. Good, brother. Well, we're going to tackle chapter 3 and 4 both tonight with Reggie in our evening session. Looking forward to that, brother.